Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, will you please open them up to Romans chapter 1. I think I'm on my 10th cold of the year so far. So there's something about kids that just love to share colds. And I partake in them, I guess. So bear with me as I sniffle. My prayer this morning was my nose is clear. My nose isn't clear. My right ear isn't clear, but pray that my words might be clear. So bear with me in that. As we come here in Romans, we're in the middle of this section from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way up to 3:20 that we're going to be in for quite some time. I was talking with Mike this week. When we were in Luke and Acts, we were taking huge chunks of the book, and so it was simple to remind ourselves of the overall theme when we would cover two chapters in a week. But here in Romans, where we're going to spend, goodness, maybe a year or two in these first three chapters, it's going to be difficult to remind us of where we are. So just to stay focused in the fact that right now what Paul is talking about is that we are all under the wrath of God, and that he's explaining that all people from all time, every place is under his wrath. That's the section that we're in. And I was thinking about this in our text this week. I'll read it in a minute. Just thinking about our text this week and thinking, you know, things are not the way that they're supposed to be. Did you know that? It's not the way things are supposed to be. I find myself acutely aware of this when I hear about someone dying or someone being diagnosed with an illness or a crime happening. These things are not supposed to happen. People aren't supposed to die. People aren't supposed to get sick. You can go on the internet. I don't know where you get your news from the newspaper or the TV or whatever. You go on the internet, and usually the cover page has famous whatever died today. People die all the time, don't they? And you open it up, and what's your first reaction to that? That someone died. There's a sense of shock sometimes, most of the time. When I see someone has died, doesn't matter if they're 20 years old or if they're 90 years old, there's a sense of shock or disbelief that this person has died. And I'm thinking about that. Why on earth would we be shocked at the fact that someone has died? You know the statistics on death, don't you? Death comes to all people. It shouldn't be a shock when someone dies, because it's going to happen. Now, I'm not quite to my 30s yet, so I still live in the delusion that death isn't going to come to me. That's what people, younger people deal with. We're immortal. But it's not the case, is it? Every person is going to die. And for some reason, there's still a shock when someone dies. Doesn't matter their age, there's still a disbelief there. It's not supposed to happen. Things are backwards. I used to watch this sci-fi show called Sliders. That you probably aren't surprised by the fact that I'd watch a sci-fi show. But you don't need to know anything about the show, except for what would happen is the guy would jump to an alternate reality. And if you don't know what an alternate reality is, you're doing okay. That's totally fine. Just sit out this analogy. But he would jump to an alternate reality, and there would be one thing different in the universe. It was an accident. He got to this alternate reality, and he was trying to get back to his reality. But wherever he'd go, there'd be one thing that had changed. Only one thing that had changed. And I think one episode, penicillin had never been invented or something like that. And the world was in chaos. There was another one where he jumped somewhere, and the only thing was different was that green meant stop and red meant go. Anyway, he was trying to get back to his reality. But there was something in this show you'd watch, and he said, there's something wrong. There's something backwards in this universe that he's in. And you think that's not any different from what we live in. Things are backward here where we live right now. Death was not something that was meant to happen. Disease was not something that was meant to happen. Crime was not something that was meant to happen. Things are not the way that they're supposed to be. And the text that we are looking at this morning explains the reason why things are backwards. There's a reason for it. Last week we saw that all humanity, since the beginning, across the globe, has been guilty before God without an excuse. That's how our text ended last week. Paul said, so they are without excuse. That's the bottom line. And he's going to spend the rest of the chapter here explaining sort of the reason for there not being an excuse for people and the results of it and what God has done in response of it. But we find that God is completely just in his condemnation of sinful people. And that sounds good until we realize that we are those people, doesn't it? That's what we saw last week. But Paul's gonna give his reasons for why we don't have an excuse, why God is perfectly just in his wrath being poured out and the condemnation of sinners. But what we see in our text this morning is that things are backwards. And we all sense it, don't we? You wake up in the morning and your sinuses hurt. And you say, there's something wrong with this. It's not just that my sinuses are supposed to be clear all the time, but this is never supposed to happen. Things are backwards. And so what we see in our text and in the word is that things are backwards, but God in Christ is making all things new once again. That's where we're going to land today. Let's read this. Let me start in verse 18. I'm going to read down to verse 23. Our text this morning is 21 through 23. This is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without an excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Let's pray before we look into this. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you haven't left us in a state where we are existing in this world where we know there is a God, we know he is eternally powerful, but that we can't be saved from our sin. But that you came and you spoke to us, you have spoken to us through your word, and that in that word you have revealed the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, so that when we hear these words, when we believe these words, when we trust this Savior, Father, you take us, you take our hearts of stone. We're going to see this morning the darkness in our hearts. You lift the darkness from our hearts. You remove the veil that covers our hearts, that causes us to be unable to see the glory of God, and you point us to Jesus, and you change us, and you make us like him, Father. And in that, you save us from the wrath to come. And you don't just save us. You don't just save us and leave us out on a limb there. You save us, and you adopt us into your family. You seat us in the heavenlies with Christ. You lavish us with grace. Father, right now, your Son is going to prepare mansions for us. Because we are sons and daughters of the King, brothers and sisters of the Messiah. You've done this because you love us and you love your glory, Father. And so I pray this morning as we look in this text, as we see these difficult things, our exchange of the glory of God for idols. Father, may we be awed by the exchange of Christ's righteousness for our sin. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, like I said, our text is starting in 21. So we saw up to we're without an excuse last week. Where we start today is this issue of mortal man being in the know about God. That's what we saw last week, remember? That we're without an excuse because God has imprinted it in our very being that when we walk outside and we see nature, or when we step in a room full of people, or when we breathe air, or whatever it is, that our natural response is to say, God is eternally powerful. He's God. He's divine. It's his divine nature. That's what we are meant to clearly perceive. And so he says, bottom line, we're without an excuse, that's our instinct. That's what we're to do. But rather, instead of doing that, we take it and we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's what we saw. And so this week, as we move forward in that suppressing of the truth and unrighteousness, it's not like we just set it aside and don't deal with it, but we actually move in the opposite direction, where we instead do not honor God or give thanks to him, but we exchange the worship of him, of his glory, for a lie. We actually exchange it and flip the whole thing upside down. That's what we're going to see today. It's not just that we aren't without an excuse and we're neutral now, but we are condemned under the wrath of God, as we saw last week. Now, as Paul talks about this, he says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Some people think this is referring to a particular group of people. Not everybody, but a particular group of people. Other people say, well, I think this is an historical account referring to Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, I think both of those things are true, but I think they're not broad enough. I think what Paul's referring to right here is what goes on in the heart of every man, woman, and child that's ever been born. And so we're going to see that this morning. In fact, we're going to spend a good amount of our time all the way back in Genesis 1, because this is what Paul's referring to. So if you have your Bibles, will you flip back to Genesis chapter 1 with me? All the way back to the beginning. Shouldn't be hard to find. There's this book of the Bible called the Preface, and it's right after that one. Mine actually has an extra chapter called Explanation of Features. I don't know if you have that one. But look in Genesis chapter 1 here, starting in kind of verse 26, 27, 28. This is where God creates man, and he gives them their mandate. He created Adam and Eve. And what we see in this text is that he created them in a certain way. I don't know if you knew that, but he created man and woman in a certain way, and he created them for a certain purpose. And so when we read this right here, we're not just reading about the way that he created Adam and Eve and the purpose for which he created Adam and Eve, but we're reading the way that he's created us and the purpose for which he's created us. That's what we read in this account. And so let me just read these verses here, starting in 26. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Those words there, that description, should remind you of what we just read in Romans 1. The birds, the fish, the creeping things that creep on the earth. And he says in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's how he created them. And then verse 28 here, he gives them their purpose. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Let's keep going. God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so, and God saw everything he'd made, and behold, it was very good. That's how creation started here. And so God says here, right here at the beginning, that he's going to create man in his image. Now, what that means is that people are created to be like God in a certain sense, that they're to be reflections of God to the world. We sing that song sometimes called I Just Want to Be Your Reflection. That's what this is talking about, the image of God. That what's meant to happen, that as men and women go out into the earth, because this is the mandate, they're to fill the earth and subdue it. As they go out into the earth, they are to be representatives of God across the globe. That's how it's supposed to work. We're meant to reflect God. And so when we walk in a room like this morning, where there's, I don't know how many people are in the room. We come in a room of this size and we see people. There's particular things that we're able to know about God simply by looking at one another. We saw in Romans 1 that God created nature and that he's imprinted on us the ability and the instinct to see nature and know that there is a God and know he's divine, know that he's eternally powerful. There's particular things about looking at people that we're able to know about God because we are image bearers. We reflect God in a certain way. And it's people alone that are made in his image, not trees, not dogs, not cats. I know the internet loves cats, doesn't it? But they're not created in the image of God, only people. And so there's a few things we see. The first thing is that people are relational beings. That's how we were created. We were created to be in community with one another. Well, how is that a reflection of God? Well, God is triune. He is three persons in one glorious being. The Father, Son, and Spirit have always been in community with one another in the sense. And so we're created not to be three person, but as we are together in community, we learn that this is how we're supposed to be, and it's a reflection of God in some sense. I don't know, did you ever watch the TV show, what's it called? Lock Up. You ever watched Lock Up? I watch that show envious sometimes because these guys get to be in solitary confinement. You ever do that? Where it's just been a rough day with the kids and you think, man, just like a weekend in a solitary confinement where nobody can come in and I just have a book. It sounds good for maybe a weekend getaway. Maybe not. Some of you are thinking, that sounds crazy. That's me. But anyway, I watch the show and you go, solitary confinement maybe sounds good for 12 hours. Just 12 hours alone sounds good. But why do we put people in solitary confinement? You ever think about that? Why is that a punishment? Eventually, solitary confinement breaks a person down, doesn't it? People start to lose their minds. This is not the way man was created to be. Man was created to be relational and in community. And so somehow the image of God has been marred in such a way that when we are able to separate people for a long enough amount of time, that they start to break down because of the effects of sin on humans. The second thing is that we are rational beings. It means we have the ability to reason. Most of us, right? To think things through. To choose based on our faculties. To look at a situation and say, this would be the better way to go. Dogs, cats don't have the ability to do that, do they? They act on instinct. They can see two outcomes and say, which is going to work out better for me? And they go with their instinct. We're able to go contrary to what's going to feel better based on what the long run's going to be. We're rational beings. We're a reflection of God in that. God is a rational God. He makes decisions. He chooses. He does things based upon his will. We reflect God in some sense there. Sin has also marred that, hasn't it? Even the fact that we can joke and say there are plenty of irrational people out there is a mark of sin in the world. The third thing is we're created as moral beings. We were created righteous. Adam and Eve were created righteous. Look what the text says here in verse 31, Genesis 1. God saw everything that he had made. He's talking about people also in this text. And behold, it was very good. We were created righteous. We were created good without sin. It's a reflection of God, the perfect righteous one. Of course, we know that that was marred as well, wasn't it? And so we reflect God in this image of God and all three of these things. And of course, all three of these things were marred by sin. But what we see in this creation account is that this is the way we were created, man in God's image. It's what we were created to be, image bearers, image of God bearers. That's how we were created. And the purpose for which we were created was to worship and serve him by filling the earth with little image bearers and subduing the earth. That's what we're meant to do. Meaning, make babies and tend the garden. That was a good life that was created here, wasn't it? That's what we were supposed to do. You fill the earth with people who bear my image You tend the earth, you subdue the animals and the earth, and all of it is meant to create this holy of holies, as it were. The place where God and man would commune with one another on the earth. This was to be one giant worship service for all time. That's what the earth was created for. That was how we were created, and that was the purpose for which we were created. Now, this is what Paul's referencing here in Romans chapter 1. So it is partly an historical account of what Adam and Eve decided to reverse, isn't it? But it isn't just something that Adam and Eve decided to reverse. There was a domino effect. And that domino effect means that every image bearer that came after them, we're still image bearers, by the way. We're just marred by sin. But there's a domino effect to where they flipped everything upside down, and we in turn continue to flip everything upside down. Notice the language. I pointed it out, but it says in 26, you're to have dominion. That means you're to rule over as servants. As servant priests, actually, is the word that's used. We were to have a type of priesthood where we served God by having dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, livestock, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That language is important because flip back with me to Romans chapter 1. There won't be any more flipping today. Look at the language that Paul uses here. It says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And look what Paul says in verse 23. Look at this. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Look at the words he uses, resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. I mean, we know the rest of the story there with Adam and Eve, don't we? With the fall in the garden, that humanity sinned. The perfect images of God were marred. And this is what happened. Creation, which was meant to be the place where communion with the Father, Son, and Spirit would happen. Where worship would happen. The Holy of Holies covering the whole earth, where this would happen, was flipped upside down so that we said this: we're created in God's image and we're meant to subdue the earth and fill it. Rather, what we're going to do is we're going to take this earth, we're going to take these men, we're going to take these women, we're going to take these birds, we're going to take these fish, creeping things refers to bugs on the ground. We're going to take those and rather than subduing them, we're going to place them above us. We're going to call them gods. We're going to worship them. So the creation mandate of subduing the earth was flipped upside down so that we put ourselves in a place so that the earth has, in essence, subdued us. We've flipped it upside down so that it's been perverted. Of course, we know this place where we were meant to serve, to tend the garden, is now the place where our bodies actually returned to dust, and we are buried within it. That was never meant to happen. That's why you can wake up and hit news.google.com and see that the celebrity has died and say, there's something wrong about this. This wasn't supposed to be this way. Paul says here in Romans 1 that we're without an excuse. And he explains, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They did not give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What he's explaining there about knowing God, although they know God, he's not necessarily just talking about Adam and Eve who knew him intimately. Because remember, they walked with him in the garden. He's talking about every man, woman, and child who walks outside and sees a tree. They should know God is great and powerful and that he exists. We know God at least on that level. He makes that clear, and he says, although they knew God, they did not honor him. So rather than looking at the tree and saying, I'm going to worship this creator, that's what's meant to happen. Even just opening your eyes in the morning is meant to be a worship service because you see the divine creator in his creation. Rather than doing that, even though we knew him, we became futile in our thinking. We do not give thanks, and our hearts are darkened. And so we are without excuse. This idea of futility. Now, you know who I am. And when I hear the word futile, of course, I think of the Borg, that resistance is futile. I can't help myself. I'm sorry. But what does this word futile mean? What futile means, it means that we're focused on worthless things. It's a worthless thing to focus on this. The Borg are saying it, by the way, because it's worthless to try to resist us, because we're going to assimilate you. If you need an explanation of any of the stuff I've mentioned so far, we can talk afterward. I'll be happy to explain it. But what Paul's saying here is it's futile. Our thinking is futile. We've focused our attention on worthless things. That our minds, which were created to be focused on glorifying God, that's why you have a mind. The purpose for which it was created was to be glorifying God. That's what it's meant to be used for. And enjoying Him forever, instead, it's aimed toward worthless things. Not only that, but the heart of man, which he says is foolish, has become darkened. And what he means by this is it's a moral darkness. When the Bible refers to the heart, especially in Old Testament language of the heart, it's referring to man's center of thinking, his reasoning, his will. This is where his emotions come from. His will, particularly in regards to our responsibility to God. When I think of darkness, a few years ago, I think it was 3 or 4 years ago, Mike and I were driving down to a conference in LA, and we had to leave after I finished school that night, and I think I finished around 6 or 7. And so we didn't leave my house till around 8, and we had to get to LA, which means we were going to be getting there around 2 in the morning or so. And we're driving down I-5, and it was so foggy, and you know I-5 doesn't have lights. It was so foggy and so dark, we could see about maybe 30 feet in front of the car. That was darkness there. You don't know if someone's coming at you until it's too late at that point, right? That's what I think of when I think of darkness. That's the idea of this darkness that Paul refers to, that's over the heart. No one can see where they're going. No one can see where they're thinking. No one can see what they're willing or their emotions. The heart has no direction here. All of this springs from a heart that can't see the semi coming straight at it. That's Paul's picture. And Paul's not just talking about Adam and Eve. He's talking about all of us. This is us from birth. That's why many scholars that have studied Romans for a long time call this first 7 chapters of Romans the black velvet backdrop. And then when you get to Romans 8, they call it the diamond. The black velvet backdrop there helps to enhance the diamond of Romans 8. But we're going to be here in this darkness for a long time before we get there. This is dark, isn't it? It's okay until we realize that we're the ones that he's talking about in this text. And then it sounds dark, doesn't it? That this is us from birth. And look at what he says about us. Look at the claim that we make, verse 22. We spent a couple of weeks in Proverbs before we jumped in here into Romans. But look at the claim that we make. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Proverbs 26:12 says, "Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for him than there is for a fool. There is more hope for a fool than there is for him." This claiming to be wise comes out in many forms, doesn't it? In my 2-year-old, it sounds like this: "I need to do it." That's what it sounds like in my 2-year-old. In a 15-year-old, it may sound like my parents have no idea what they're talking about, which is what "I need to do it" means, just 13 years earlier. And on down the list, it doesn't stop at 15, does it? It continues. The reason people end up in solitary confinement is because of this. Things are so backwards that we actually believe we are wise when in fact we're foolish. It's because our hearts are wandering around in darkness. And the epitome of this, what Paul says the epitome of this is, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And he explains it. What they've done is they've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So rather than us being made in the image of God and subduing creation, we've actually flipped it upside down. We've taken creation and we have said, that God actually looks like this and we're going to worship it, the very thing we were meant to subdue. This backwardsness, this backwardsness that you feel when you wake up or when you turn on the news and you see something that shouldn't be the way it's supposed to be, this backwardsness is of our own making. Isn't that hard to hear? Now, I had a lady once ask me, and it was a good question. It was an honest question. It was a good question. She said, I read the Bible, and it's always talking about idolatry. That's what Paul's talking about right here, is worshiping something other than the Creator God is idolatry. He said, I read the Bible, and it talks about idolatry, but I've never been a tree worshiper. I've never had a statue on my mantle that I bow to. The Bible says I struggle with idolatry, but what's the Bible talking about? Because what I understand of idolatry, I don't think I struggle with that. And I thought it was a great question. John Calvin said that our hearts are actually idol factories. He didn't quite put it in. I don't think he said the word factories. I think he used something else, but there's 500 years of updated language there. That our hearts are actually idol factories, meaning we can take something and we can immediately say, that thing is so good that I'm going to place it above the glory of God. And what does that mean? What is the very definition of that? It would be an exchanging of the glory of the immortal God for images. And the amazing thing is, and what he's talking about, is that we can make idols out of anything, can't we? Some of us worship our jobs. Some of us worship our income or our social status. How do we know what we're worshiping? This goes back to Genesis chapter 1. The reason that the image of God has been so messed up in us is that we're meant to be reflections of the Father in the world. Why are we reflecting him? Well, it's because we are worshiping him in some sense. That's how reflection works sometimes. How do we know what we're worshiping? How are you to be able to wake up in the morning and say, I know that I struggle with this exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images, but how do I know what I'm worshiping so that I can deal with it? So that I can, as John Owen said, be killing sin. How can I do that? Well, if worshiping has to do with reflecting God being image bearers, or in being God's image bearers, we're supposed to be reflecting him to the world. Here's the question. Just look at what it is that you're reflecting. If you find out what it is that you are reflecting here to the world, then you're probably going to find out what you're worshiping. And we can make idols out of anything. We can make idols out of very good things. Do you know that? You can make an idol out of being a dad or a mom. You can make an idol out of providing for your family. You can make an idol out of anything. Our darkened hearts have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for his creation. And this goes all the way back to what Paul was talking about. Not because the truth isn't evident. He says the truth is clearly perceived since the beginning of the world, but that we suppress it in our unrighteousness. And in that suppression, we make an exchange. We say, I'm not going to worship the Creator. I'm going to allow my heart, which has been darkened, to choose what it thinks I should worship. It's a flipping upside down of what God has created us for. And if we were to end right there, it'd be a pretty dark note, wouldn't it? Paul moves on to the next thing. But we need to figure this out right here. Paul talks about this darkness again in 2 Corinthians 3. And what he says in 2 Corinthians 3, excuse me, he says there's a veil lying over the human heart. He's referring to this darkness. He says when one turns to the Lord, when one turns to Christ, and what he means is places faith in Christ, says everyone who hears this gospel like he's talking about in 16 and 17, the power of God revealed in it, the righteousness of God revealed in it. Everyone who turns to the Lord, he says, this veil is removed. In other words, this darkness is lifted. Ezekiel says the heart of stone is taken out and replaced with a heart of flesh. There's different analogies that the scripture uses. But it's this darkness that he's referring to. When one turns to the Lord, this veil is removed. And so what happens is the Spirit of God takes our heart. And what he does is he actively works to shine the light of the gospel into our hearts. And what he's doing in shining the light of the gospel in our hearts is he's pointing us to Jesus so that, he continues on in 2 Corinthians 3, we who have placed our faith in Christ are beholding him with unveiled face. So what we're doing now that the veil's been lifted, that the darkness has been lifted, that the heart of stone's been replaced with the heart of flesh, is we're actually with unveiled face, with eyes that see clearly spiritual truths, are beholding the face of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And what it says, it doesn't just stop there. He continues on. He says, as we gaze into this word, as we gaze in the face of Christ, as the Spirit is shining the light of the gospel into our darkened hearts, what he is actively doing is taking our hearts and transforming it from one degree of glory to the next. And the picture is that he's restoring us to what we were created to be. He's taking this flipping upside down of Genesis 1 and he's flipping it right side up. That's what sanctification looks like. That we are better reflecting the Father to the world, and we're realizing that this creation mandate that we flipped upside down is actually not supposed to be that way. And so there's another exchange that happens, that we start to say, we're not going to worship mortal man and beasts and fish and creeping things, but we're going to put the glory of God up there at the top. And the way that we do that is the Spirit does the work of shining the light of the gospel into our hearts. And so Scripture says that we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images, leaving us with no excuse, guilty before God. And I just want you to think about this for a second. When you read that, because when I read that, if I was in the place of God right here and this had happened, the resulting reaction on my part would not have been a good one. So when you read that the glory of God had been exchanged for images, his creation, what I think is going to happen here is that God is going to utterly abandon his people. Right? Isn't that what you would expect? That God would say, that's enough with you. You guys, I'm done with you. That the exchange happened and it's finished. We're done. But instead, what we see, continuing on in 2 Corinthians 5, is that another exchange took place. See, we thought that the exchanging of the glory of God for images resembling mortal man and beasts and creeping things and all that stuff was the greatest exchange, the worst, the biggest exchange that could ever happen. There's not an exchange that could outdo this exchange. That's what you would think reading Romans 1. But what 2 Corinthians 5 says is that God actually had an exchange of his own. Rather than pushing us aside and saying, we're done, says that his reaction to our exchanging of the glory of God for worshiping his creation is that he actually, in the person and work of his Son, came and exchanged his righteousness for our sin. This is 2 Corinthians 5, that he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what he did. That if you're a breathing human being, you struggle with this fallen desire to exchange the glory of God for other things. It's just what you struggle with. We just need to be honest about that. I don't know what it is, but for some reason, for a long time in the church, everyone thinks they need to walk through the doors and pretend that this isn't an issue. I don't struggle with sin. I don't struggle with exchanging the glory of God for a lie. I don't struggle with any of that. Why? Because I have my nice suit on and I'm in a church. That's not how it works. If you're a breathing human being, you struggle with this. How do we battle against it then? Because that's important, isn't it? Since that's the case, how do we battle against it? Paul says, look to Christ and his gospel. Look to Christ and his gospel. Trust him. Allow the Spirit by the word to transform your heart. The first thing that you need to do is have the veil lifted. If you haven't had the veil lifted, you need to trust in Christ. If the veil has been lifted, then you need to look to Christ and allow the Spirit to change you. How do you do that? You gaze into the glory of God as often as possible in his word, in community with his people, by singing hymns and spiritual songs together, by worshiping. That's how we gaze into the glory of God and have our hearts transformed so that we no longer want to worship images, but want to worship the one who created those things instead. Wake up every morning with the intention of setting aside your loves and instead gaze into the glory of God and his word and allow him to transform you. It's the only way it's going to happen. It's not going to happen by beating ourselves. It's not going to happen through any type of penance or anything like that. It's only going to happen by looking into the glory of this gospel that points us to Jesus. That's our prayer, isn't it? That's why we sing that song, Show Us Christ. It's because that's what we believe. Christ will do his work of making us like himself. So let's have the ushers come forward. We're going to take communion this morning. And this communion, this Lord's Supper, is a reminder of this great exchange. When we thought we had the greatest exchange, God said, no, you didn't have the greatest exchange. I had a much better exchange. I exchanged my son's righteousness on your account. And so we come to this table not as a people who are trying to work, not as a people who think in some way we're earning this, but in a people who are grateful that this exchange has happened on our behalf, a hopeless people who've been found in Christ. So if you know this Father, if you were found in this Son this morning, then please partake in this with us. This is a joyful thing. If not, please let it pass. And as we together spend time praying individually, take the time to consider your position before this God. His arms are open and ready to save. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are not like us, and that when you are hurt, you retaliate. You are not a God who set us aside, even though you had the full right to do so. But rather, you took what we thought was the greatest exchange that has ever been. And you said, I can do better than that. And you gave your own son on our behalf. And you didn't just scratch the account clean, but that you actually added to it the infinite, perfect righteousness of Christ, so that even now when we sin, when we still struggle with this desire to exchange the glory of God, our accounts have been paid. So we can sing together, Jesus paid it all. So that even as we face our own mortality, even as death will approach for all of us, we can look at it in the face and say, I'm not afraid of you because my accounts have been paid and I am a child of God. Father, we thank you for that. Be with us in our singing this morning, in our continuing of our worship. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.